And let me say, well, once again, let me say welcome to Erie Side Church. We're glad that you're here and glad that you've joined us today. So we find ourselves again in Colossians chapter 2. And if you've been with us over the past couple of months, you know we're working our way through the book of Colossians. And you probably remember that Paul has written this letter to the church in Colossae. This is a church he's never actually visited. He's never been there, but it is a church he loves nonetheless. And he's writing this letter from prison, and he's writing for the purpose of encouraging these Colossian Christians in their faith. And really, the big problem they're facing right now is that false teaching has made its way into their church. False teaching has begun to creep into their midst. And in case you've forgotten, just as a reminder, this false teaching was kind of a strange amalgam of ritualistic legalism. So it had like a really heavy emphasis on keeping customs and rituals like circumcision or celebrating specific feast days or following a particular diet. And it also contained, strangely enough, a kind of mystical Gnosticism with an emphasis on so-called secret knowledge. It emphasized that you ought to have these experiences with spirits and emanations from God. There was perhaps angel worship going on. And most importantly, they denied the goodness of the physical body. In other words, they said, well, spirits are good. Our spirit is good. But physicality, that's wrong. That's evil. And so they taught a kind of asceticism where you would punish your body, or they said, well, you can do anything you want and just live like just crazy because it's just your body, and really we're concerned about spirits. And so this strange combination led to two major problems in the church. For one, it led some of the Christians there to doubt the validity of their salvation. What if, you guys can understand this, they must have been thinking, what if I have not kept up with all the rituals and feasts? If you were Greek, you might say, I've not been circumcised. My family's not been circumcised. We've never followed these Jewish dietary laws. Am I still a Christian? Or you might say, what if I've never had one of these experiences with the Spirit where I might gain secret knowledge? And what if that's never happened to me? What if I'm still kind of attached to my physical body and I don't do a very good job of living an ascetic lifestyle? Am I still a Christian? The second problem this false teaching was creating is that it led folks to distrust and disbelieve in Christ and his work of salvation on the cross. Remember, these false teachers taught that the physical body was evil. We're spiritual beings and ought to abandon and deny our physicality. Well, if we're spiritual beings and the physical body is evil, how could Christ have been both God and man? How could a perfectly holy Christ have an evil body, they said. So they denied the incarnation. They said, well, maybe he just looked like he had a body. Maybe it was like a big giant trick, you know, and he only appeared to have a physical body. It's really an illusion. Of course, when you deny the physical body of Christ, you lose the work he did for us on the cross, where he physically died for our sins. And in essence, they nullified the substitutionary atonement of Christ. They denied our only means of salvation. Then the only available avenue to them was, well, if Christ actually did have a body, then the only available avenue was to deny the deity of Christ. Remember, this is being written during the lifetime of living eyewitnesses to Jesus. And so for them to come in and say, well, Jesus didn't really have a body, it only looked like that. And then there's people in the Colossian church who are like, I was there, dude. I saw it. He had a body. So now what they're doing is they're denying. They say, well, if he did have a body, then he couldn't have been God. So they denied the deity of Christ. How could he? And again, if he didn't have a body, or if he wasn't 100% man, how could he die for our sins? And if he wasn't 100% God, how could that sacrifice be enough for our sins? Either way, their false teaching led the Colossian church to doubt Christ and his ability to save. And that's why Paul says over and over again in this in this book. We are in Christ. That's why he spent such a long part of chapter 1 just singing this hymn to Jesus, because he wants us to understand how essential Christ and his work is to us. So last week we began what I said was going to really be the crux of our study. In chapter 2, Paul really gets down to the business for which he's writing, and he confronts these false teachers specifically. And so to that end, we're going to slow down a little bit and make sure we understand what he's saying, because if we don't get chapter 2, everything else is just a fleshing out of chapter 2. So if we don't get this, the rest of the book will be confusing to us, all right? Last week then, we started talking about false teaching. Paul is writing for the purpose of confronting false teaching. We should define false teaching. We should know what we're talking about. And so we define false teaching as any teaching that denies or distorts the nature of Christ, or the nature of God, and the nature of salvation. False teaching is any teaching that says God is not as Scripture says he is, and our salvation is not as Scripture says it is. That is, it is not by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. False teachers are attacking, then, the most basic tenets of the Christian faith, and as we saw last week, they are dangerous. We also said that this false teaching tends to come in one of three categories. So we saw the danger of false teaching, then we saw a description of it. There's the false teaching of atheism, which denies God, or just in general denies the truth of Scripture. So some false teaching comes around and says, look, everything you're reading here is not true. So that's one kind of false teaching. There's another kind of false teaching we called ritualism or traditionalism. And essentially, the way you come to God is by following through on all of the old rituals or all the traditions, and there's some things that you have to do to get to God. And then there's the false teaching of spiritualism or emotionalism, which says that there are these spirits in control of the world and we have to interact with them, or maybe the only way to get to God is to have this emotional, spiritual experience, and if I haven't had that, I must not know Christ. But all of those are false teaching. And that leads us then to what I described last week as the defeat of false teaching, namely Jesus Christ. What all these false teachings have in common is that they denied or downplayed the person and the work of Jesus. And since all false teaching denies or downplays the person and work of Christ, what must we know and believe concerning Christ? That's the question that we're going to be answering today. What must we know about Christ? Since we're saying all false teaching denies him or downplays his role and his work and his deity, what do we need to know about Christ? So would you look with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2? We're going to be in verses 9 and 10 today, but I want to read all the way through verse 12, just so you get an idea. So I'll start reading in verse 8 and go through verse 12 so you get a sense of the context. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Would you bow your heads and pray with me this morning? Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you that in you the fullness of deity dwells. You are completely God. In a miracle the likes of which we cannot understand, you, God, Jesus, came and you were 100% God and 100% man, truly God and truly man. And I don't know how that's possible except that you say it is. And you did an incredible work for us on the cross, and I thank you for that. And so I just come to you now, Lord, and pray you would help us understand you better, not for the sake of book knowledge, but so that the better we know you, the better we can serve you, the better we can love you, the deeper our relationship can grow with you, Lord. We love you and thank you for this day. In your name, amen. So I mentioned in our last message that false teaching is that teaching that denies the most basic tenets of the Christian faith. The question might have arisen in your mind, well, what are those tenets? Or to put it another way, what must we believe in order to even be called a Christian? Now, I have to admit, I kind of hate that terminology. I dislike the wording of that question because it makes it seem as if being a believer is something I could accomplish in and of myself, right? If I could just force myself to believe, you know, whatever the checklist is, well, then I'm a Christian. That's not what I mean. None of us can do that. Our sin nature simply won't allow it. We can't believe without the work of the Holy Spirit overcoming our belief. And we'll talk about that in greater detail next week. But for now, suffice it to say, we do need to understand the basic tenets of the Christian faith. I want us to understand what exactly it means to be saved and what we must believe in order for that to be true. But I don't want to give you the impression that this is like about your works or your spiritual acuity or your ability to understand theology or anything like that. This is about the work of Christ. Nevertheless, we must believe some things about Christ. We must believe by the grace of God and understand some things in order to consider to be considered believers. And what is that? What are those things? Well, if you're taking notes, Paul tells us, first of all, we must believe in the deity of Christ. We have to believe in the deity of Christ. We see it there in verse 9. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells. It's important to understand just how significant this statement is. This is a full rebuttal of the Colossian heresy. This is as bold a statement as Paul can make with regard to the false teachers in Colossae. He says, you are wrong. Christ is God. The whole fullness of deity dwells in him. Remember, they have in effect denied his deity and rendered salvation ineffective. And Paul says, no, listen, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells. In other words, Christ is God. You understand, don't you, that Christianity hinges entirely upon Christ. I mean, it's in the name, right? You understand that the whole of Christianity hinges upon whether or not the Christ of the Bible is who he said he was and did what he said he did. The whole of Christianity hinges upon whether or not Jesus Christ really was the Son of God. Was he really God? You see, if Christ was not God, then at best he was like a well-meaning but ultimately misguided community activist who encouraged his people to love others and stand up to those who would do evil in the world. At best, he was a martyr for those who would see the world be a kinder, gentler place. If he wasn't God, that's really the best he could have been, right? But of course, there have been thousands of people like that throughout history. In our own lifetime, or at least in our own general lifetime, we've seen people like Gandhi or Martin Luther King Jr. Those men had some great qualities. We're thankful for the work they did. But is that all Christ was? A good man who did what he could for his people? If he wasn't a good man, then at best he was a good man who ultimately was killed for his teaching. That's good and it's admirable, but it isn't sufficient to save you. At worst, if Jesus was not God, he was a liar who claimed to be God, but who knew all along that he was a charlatan and a deceiver. And he tricked people into believing his teaching. He tricked people into giving up their livelihoods to follow him. And he tricked people eventually into giving up their very lives for a cause that was ultimately untrue. If he was not God, at best, Jesus was a good man. And at worst, he was a terrible false prophet, no better than Jim Jones or David Koresh. If he wasn't God, he certainly wasn't the kind of man you want to model your life after or give any kind of priority to his teaching if he wasn't God. Or maybe if he wasn't God, our most charitable reading is that he was some kind of crazy person, just off his rocker and delusional, who had visions of grandeur believed in himself to be more than he really was, literally a Messiah complex. If he wasn't God, then he was a person to be pitied because of his mental illness, the kind of person we might end up putting in a home. But certainly not someone we'd model our lives after and give up our lives for if he wasn't God. But if he was God, doesn't that change everything? If he really is God, listen, he speaks with authority. If he really is God, then there is a kind of reckoning that has to occur between us and him. He has made some statements about us we have to believe. And he's made some demands upon us that we have to obey if he really is God. If he really is God, then our response to that reality is absolutely essential. And Scripture is abundantly clear, by the way, that he is God. For instance, he bears the names and titles of deity. Seven times in John, Jesus uses the Hebrew title for God, I am, for himself. He says in John chapter 8, verses 58 and 59, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And in case you think maybe we've misinterpreted that, look at the next verse. "So they picked up stones to throw at him." Why? Because they understood he had just claimed to be the God of the universe. And they said, "That's heresy. You can't believe that." And they wanted to kill him. So he takes the names and titles of deity. In the Old Testament, God is called the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In the New Testament, Christ took that title for himself. John is given a vision of Christ in the book of Revelation, and in it Christ says in Revelation 22, "Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." The Old Testament refers to God as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and again, Christ took that title for himself in the book of Revelation. In the Old Testament, he's called the Savior. In the New Testament, in the book of Luke, what do we read? "Unto us is born this day a what? Savior." He partakes in the prerogatives of deity. In other words, he does what only God can do. In John 17, he shares the glory of God. In Matthew 14, he allows the disciples to worship him. In John 14, he tells us to pray to him, and he tells us to place our faith in him. He forgives sins as only God can do in Mark chapter 2 and in Luke chapter 5. He possesses the incommunicable attributes of God. In other words, he's like God. Scripture says he is self-existent, eternal, immutable. He is attributed with works that only deity can do, like the work of creation, as we see in John 1 and the final judgment in Romans 14. And finally, Jesus himself claimed to be God in John chapter 10. "I and the Father are one." Here's what I'm trying to say. If you're here today and you're like just checking this out, right? You're like, "Okay, I don't really know what this whole church thing is about." You know, maybe you grew up in the church and you've left, or maybe you've never been here before, whatever. You're just trying to just see where we're at, right? What is this whole thing all about? Let me just say this. You may disagree that Jesus is God. You don't have to believe that. But what you cannot disagree with is that Scripture teaches that Jesus is God. You simply cannot deny the clear evidence of Scripture. The Word of God is abundantly clear that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, God himself, and there's no other alternative reading. I want you to understand something today. If you came here today with the vague notion that Jesus is a good role model, or that faith in Christ is okay, you know, for those kind of people who need that sort of thing, and after all, Jesus is a pretty good guy, and what's the harm in paying him lip service? Please do me a favor and just at least be logical in your belief. At least recognize that according to Scripture, Jesus Christ really is God and the Lord of all creation, and that everything he said about himself was true, or else he's a total crackpot lunatic, or the worst kind of liar and charlatan, a man who is either so delusional or so evil as to lead his people to their deaths. But please don't be illogical and say something as foolish as, "I think he's a pretty good person." As C.S. Lewis has said, Jesus Christ is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. There is no other alternative. And that's exactly the point Paul's making in this passage. Christ is the whole fullness of deity. He is God, and as a result, he is perfect. And therefore, all this false teaching, all the other false means of salvation that he had just talked about, they're all empty deceit. Christ is the only God of the universe and thus the only way to heaven. That leads us, secondly, then, to the incarnation of Christ. We have to believe in the deity of Christ. We have to believe in his incarnation. That means that he came here physically. He had a body, the hypostatic union, as they say. And we see it in verse 9, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Again, these Colossian heretics were teaching a kind of philosophical dualism wherein the body was evil and the spirit was good. If the body was evil, so went their line of reasoning, Jesus certainly couldn't have had a body. He could not have been incarnate. Therefore, he must not have been God. He must only have appeared to be God. So on one hand, some of them were denying the deity. On the other hand, some of them were denying the incarnation of Christ. And again, it's absolutely vital. This is a vital tenet to the Christian faith. If we lose the incarnation, we lose everything. Think about it like this. We believe that all mankind is born with a sin nature, right? Each and every one of us was born a sinner. That means our natural tendency and our natural desire is to rebel against God. We know this is true because Scripture says so. In Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In Romans 3:10, it says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." In Isaiah 53:6, it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So Scripture says we are all sinners, and we know this because Scripture says it, but we also know this is true by experience, don't you? How many of you had to teach your toddlers to lie or hit or be selfish? I didn't. My kids just picked that up naturally. I mean, they are just right off on their own. How many of you had to teach your teenagers to be rebellious or disobedient? How many of you, let me ask you this, how many have to work really hard to be lazy at work? Anybody like, oh man, it was so hard being lazy today. How many of you have to work hard to basically steal company time? I know I'm supposed to be there, lunch is over, but we got a few minutes, it's no big deal. Do you have to work hard to steal the company's time? How many of you, here we go. How many of us have to work really hard to make sure our government stays corrupt? Anybody? Boy, it's really hard to put dumb, awful, evil people it's just really difficult. No, those things happen naturally. These things all happen because we're sinners. Unfortunately, according to God, the penalty for being a sinner is death and eternity in hell. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And so the thing we deserve, the thing we have earned as a result of our sin and sin nature is punishment in hell. What we need then is someone to come along and pay that penalty for us, to pay that death that we don't want to pay. We need someone to redeem us and pay the penalty for sin that we can't pay. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He died on the cross, paying the penalty, and listen, satisfying the wrath of God for us. And if we place our faith in him, we will spend eternity with him and will be redeemed. But what if he didn't actually have a body, as these Colossian heretics were teaching? What if he only appeared to have a physical body? Well, then how could he have physically suffered and died for our sins? How could he be have borne the penalty for our sin in his body, as Scripture says, if he didn't have a body? Well, he couldn't. And thus, if we lose the incarnation of Christ, we also lose any ability he had to save us. If we lose the incarnation, the fact that Christ came and had a physical body, we lose salvation itself. By the way, when we lose the incarnation, we're also in danger of losing our ability to approach God. Remember in the Old Testament that you could only approach God at the risk of your own life? Our youth are building a model tabernacle right now in McDonald Hall. You guys will want to check that out. It's going to be very cool when they're finished. One of the things they're going to be able to tell you by the time they're done, they're going to be able to tell you about a place called the Holy of Holies. It's a place where the Ark of the Covenant sat, where God was thought to dwell uniquely. And it was a place that you dared not enter. In fact, only one person in the whole world was allowed to go in there, and that was the high priest. And even then, he was only allowed to go in there on one day a year, the Day of Atonement, and only after having followed all these rituals and followed the law perfectly. And even then, they'd tie a rope around his waist in case he got in there and he did something wrong and God struck him dead and they just pull him out because they weren't going to go in and get him. He was so unapproachable, right? I mean, he wasn't, because we know David approached him and had deep intimacy with him. But that kind of picture of God, it's pretty frightening, isn't it? But then when we get to the New Testament, what do we find? that Jesus Christ, God Himself, dwelt among us. He was 100% divine and also 100% living, human. He lived among us, ate food, drank water, slept, laughed, had friends, experienced sorrow and cried. And so He has a kind of approachability. One writer put it this way, the incarnation invokes the come-at-ability of Jesus. He was tempted as we are tempted, and yet He didn't sin. He was the perfect example of a life lived for the glory of God and a life lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. He died on the cross for our sins and was raised to new life, and He has a new body. And listen to this. Jesus still has a body, and He is still incarnate. Listen, that means that you and I will be able to physically approach Him for all eternity. Isn't that incredible? We get to spend eternity literally and physically with our Lord. More than that, because He had a body and died on the cross for our sins, because we are now saved, He sends the Holy Spirit, God Himself, to dwell inside of us. So now, not only can I hang out, as it were, with physical reality that is Jesus, but I have God Himself, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in me in an intimacy that is unlike any other. But we lose all of that if we lose His work, and we lose His work if we lose the incarnation, the fullness of deity dwelling bodily in Christ is essential to the Christian faith. That leads us, thirdly, then, to the indwelling of Christ. Verse 10, and you have been filled in Him. Now, the fullness of deity, as described in our previous verse, is applied to us. Not that we are deity, but that the one who has full deity now resides in us. The word fullness in verse 9 means to settle down and be at home. So deity is at home, right at home in Christ. He's fully divine. And because He's fully divine, He can now fill us, be right at home with us. Those two words share the same root word. Now Christ has settled down and made His home in us through the person of the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer today, God Himself dwells inside of you. Another translation puts it this way, because Christ is who He is. Because His fullness has been imparted to us, we have been made complete in Him. Again, this is addressing a particular false teaching in Colossae, that we are incomplete without performing the right rituals, or that we're incomplete until we gain this secret knowledge and have these experiences. Christ isn't enough. His salvation isn't enough. Paul says none of that's true. You are complete in Christ. You are filled in Christ. So it is addressing a particular false teaching. But consider the implications and applications for us today. Before Christ, we were spiritually incomplete. I don't like the term seeker, because Scripture says no one seeks God unless God has drawn them to Himself. But there is a sense in which all mankind, in the quietest recesses of their heart, like when no one's around and they're being completely honest with themselves, there is a sense in which we all know something is missing deep down inside. Well, we rebel and say, nothing's missing in me. But you know. If you're really honest, you know it happens. There's a craving and a desire for filling and fullness that nothing in this world can satisfy. It's been called the God-shaped vacuum. Blaise Pascal writes this, what else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace. This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help that he cannot find in those that are, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can only be filled with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God Himself. Or if I can quote Lewis again, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. We're spiritually incomplete. we're spiritually empty. Because Christ, because our sin, rather, has taken us out of fellowship with our Creator, Jesus Christ. Listen, we were intended to walk with our God in the cool of the garden. We were intended for intimate, loving fellowship with our Creator. But our sin and sin nature has made all of that impossible. We are morally incomplete because we live outside of God's will. We are mentally incomplete because we do not know the ultimate truth of Christ. But when we're saved, we are filled with the fullness of Jesus Christ. And as a result of that saving, of that filling, you have ability to do all that God has called you to do. Because of that filling, you have available to you all the resources of the Godhead. Listen to me, Christian. Everything God has commanded you to do, you are able to do through the power of the Holy Spirit. And here's why this is important for us. That means, church, we can reach our neighbors and neighborhood for Christ. I know it seems like a monumental and nearly impossible task. My neighbors, you don't know my neighbors. But we can reach our neighbors for Christ because we have the indwelling presence of Christ. We can see revival in our church. We can see an awakening of the Spirit in our city. We can break the bonds of addiction. We can see our families restored. We can grow in holiness. We can put sin to death in our lives. We can tear down every stronghold of the enemy. We can go into all the world and preach the gospel. We can because He's commanded us to do it and because we have His presence indwelling us fully. I don't know, church. I mean, is that not good news? Or is it bad news because that means I'm going to have to get off my tail and do it? I'm sorry, is that too real? A little girl came down to our house a few days ago. One of our neighbor kids, we didn't know her. She showed up in the backyard. Can I swim in your pool? We got a little, it's not a pool, it's a little thing. Honey, we don't even know your mom, you know? I've been working in the yard, and I didn't want to go down there and talk to some person I don't know. I just want to finish up my job. I want to go inside the air conditioning. Thank you. So my wife, who's better than me, said, I'll go down, and she went down. Yeah, you meet your neighbors. It's not a big deal. It's not. Except this. I don't think they go to church anywhere. I don't think they know our Lord. There's a walk three houses down. All it's going to take? No, there's going to be more to do. But we can do it. Not me. Christ. Because Christ dwells inside me. But it'll take work, won't it? It'll mean we can't coast anymore. It'll mean we can't say, well, we've always done it this way before and it worked. Because it doesn't seem to be working now, does it? I spoke with someone yesterday. He very kindly talked about how the Spirit had awakened him from slumber. I wonder if we're not all guilty of that. We can do what God told us to do, but we have to then do what God told us to do. That leads us fourthly to the authority of Christ. He is the head of all rule and authority, the creator of the universe, the bright and morning star, the Son of God seated on the throne room of heaven. He is God, and He is the head of all rule and authority. In other words, He calls the shots. And every one of us is being given a chance today. Every one of us is being given a choice. For some of us, it's, I've never followed Christ. I've never, even thought about faith before. And He is saying, and He's showing you, And if this is going on in your heart right now, no, that's not you. You're not like just so spiritually mature and smart that you're figuring this out. That's the Holy Spirit working in you. And so it could be that there's someone here today who said, I've never really thought about Christ much, or I've always denied it, but now I feel that there's something inside of me that's saying, maybe I ought to listen. That's the Holy Spirit. Don't ignore it today. Don't ignore him. Because you see, he's the ruler of the universe. And so some of us are being given a choice today. Will you follow him? Follow the one true ruler of the world, the one true authority in the universe who knows all things and loves us, or follow your own sin nature, which is what you've been doing all along. Follow your own sinful inclination. But listen, Scripture is abundantly clear where that road will lead you. You have a choice to make today. It could be that some of us are saying, well, I've been a believer for a long time, but like my friend yesterday told me, I feel like maybe I've been lulled to sleep, you know? I'm just coasting as a believer. It's so easy to do. We got a nice building, good music. You come, you enjoy it, you go home. That's it. Come right back. We'll be here a week later. There's more to it than that. He's calling us to obedience because he is the authority. But the good news is, whatever he's calling us to, he's equipped us to because he lives inside of us. And because we know he's a good God who loves us, we know whatever he's calling us to is what's best for us. And what's best for us always brings him glory and vice versa. So you have a choice to make today. If you're an unbeliever, someone who's never placed their faith in Christ, we want to offer you that opportunity today. If you are a Christian and perhaps feel a tug from the Spirit saying, I want you to wake up. You've been sleeping too long. It's time to get going. It's time to be obedient. We want to give you that opportunity too. Would you bow your heads and pray with me as our praise team comes up? Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word, even when it stings a little bit. We want to ask you today, Lord, would you lead us? Help us be obedient. We are not going to be obedient apart from you. It's just not in our nature. But you've given us a new nature. So let us obey you today. Lord, if there's anyone here today that does not know you, I pray now that you would put the burden, your burden on them. Lord, show them the wretched wreck of their soul. I know it doesn't feel like that all the time. I know life can be going great, but Lord, they are on a path to hell. I pray you'd let them know that. Show that to